Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the example and the testimony of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing as we open the scriptures this morning. We pray that you might guide us into those things we most need to hear and understand, that we might apply them to our lives. We just thank you for your blessing, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We are studying the Holy Spirit, specifically the fruits of the Holy Spirit. In the study of those things, then, we have been dealing with Galatians, the fifth chapter, verses 22 and 23. It's not working. No, the light. Thank you. As we've been studying in the fruits of the Spirit, though, we were looking at the nine things that are listed for us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We've been dealing with the last three, or we will be dealing with the last three even here this morning. We've dealt with the first three. Those were the fruits of the Spirit within our own hearts and lives to deal with us. And then the second set of those is we deal with others and those graces that we need, especially between believers, but also with unbelievers as well. But as we progress on to the last three that are here this morning, when we look at the last three in Galatians 5, and as you read in chapter 5, verses 22 and 22 because the first of the last three is in the last word of the 22nd verse, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. Now, that last phrase is kind of interesting in and of itself, because remember that Paul is writing to Galatian believers who had been swayed by Judaizers. And one of the things he is emphasizing with that, against such there is no law, is because he is saying that the things that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, those things that we gain from the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, are those things that are in perfect agreement with the law. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He brings it to its reasonable conclusion with his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross for our sins. But as I get into the ones that are in our fruits of the Holy Spirit and our relationship with God himself, I want to begin with one verse of introduction. And all the way back in the prophecy of Micah, the 6th chapter in verse 8, we read these words. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's a great Old Testament verse of Scripture. It's there in your bulletin. It's there on purpose so that you can look at it. You don't even have to look it up if you have a bulletin in hand. But in many ways, it summarizes, if you will, the last three fruits of the Spirit in our relationship with God, because there is a need that is met through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is where it begins, but it does not end there. You see, the problem as we begin the study of these last three is there's a need to find some place of common ground, some place that will be a bridge between man and God. Man and God are not normally in right relationship with one another. Certainly, man needs to be in right relationship with God is the correct direction, especially when we talk about the business of reconciliation. But be that as it may, though, there is no real other alternative than what is provided for us in the Scriptures. It reminds me of what you read in the story that is back in the Gospel of Luke, the 16th chapter, verse 26. And back there is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And when you read about the rich man as he finds himself in hell, and we're not talking about a parable, by the way, we're talking about a true story. But when you read those things that are there, he realizes the great plight. And so there's a question, indeed. As you go back and you read in Luke chapter 16, and as I read from verse 24, and he, that is the rich man, cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Verse 26, note it well. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. There has always been a great gulf between God and sinful man. That gulf continues to exist that we see described for us in some degree there in Luke chapter 16, verse 26. It is a gap that is caused because of the fall of Adam, going back to the book of Genesis, and it is a gap that continues unto this present day, with the only exception that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who bridged that gap with his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And as we read back in the book of Hebrews, he did so once for all. Having said that, then, that is the only solution to the problem. By the way, as an aside along the way, for people who have an idea about purgatory, may I simply say Luke 16, the verses that I read, totally disprove the existence of purgatory, because the Lord says very plainly that nobody can cross the gulf, that it is set once we pass from this life and we move on into eternity. There is no changing of location after death. But I just want to note that along the way as just an aside, if you will. I don't want to distract from where we're going. But even as we read these things, though, the marvelous truth of that problem, which for which we had no solution, it is solved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes about that in Colossians chapter 1. And as you read in Colossians chapter 1, and I read from verse 20 of Colossians 1, and speaking of the Lord Jesus, Paul writes these words, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Verse 22, "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Now you see, that's a marvelous description of how Jesus Christ overcame the great gulf that is yet fixed and made a way for us so that we could know eternal life with the Lord rather than being under the judgment of God in hell. He has made not only a way, he has made the way. Because we read elsewhere that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him in John chapter 14 and verse 6. And so is an exclusive bridging of the gulf, that which he has accomplished for us. And we could read more details beyond that, but I think Paul summarizes it well in Colossians chapter 1 as we just read those verses. The issue then becomes not just that we are saved, but it is also living right since we have been saved, under the presence and ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you see, it is to that end then that there are the fruits, the last three of the list here in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that deal with the relationship that we need to experience and be practicing between ourselves and God. And so I'm going to go on and do the last three here this morning with you so that we have an understanding of each one. When you read that word faith that is there, it is actually faithfulness. But the fact of the matter is there is first the necessity of salvation by grace through faith. One of the other great verses of principle that we want to look at besides Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 is to go to Hebrews the 11th chapter and verse 6, where we read very simply, "But without faith it is impossible to please him," that is to please God. "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." We can have faith in a lot of different things, but the thing that is essential when it comes to salvation is our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he has done for us, not what we may try to do for ourselves. We got into that discussion in men's class this morning in Sunday school, and talked about people having faith, but it being misplaced, or people who are very sincere in what they believe, but unfortunately, their sincerity is not an equivalent for what is true and right according to the Word of God. And so, you know, sincerity doesn't save anybody. And faith is a matter of our faith in what Christ has done, not what we do for ourselves by works, by any measure. But when we come to these things, though, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith that has brought us to salvation. When we read Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And it's not something that's just superficial. It's not something that we take as just kind of trivial and we can take it or leave it or we can visit it, but we don't really have anything permanent with it. Quite the contrary. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And when the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, God's people dare not be silent. And I say, especially in the times in which we live now, folks, the world needs to hear from God's people. The world needs to see a testimony of the difference that Christ makes. This is not a time to be hidden away someplace or to be secreted by any means. But you see, we're not just talking about the business of salvation here when we read the word faith in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But rather, it is the fruit of the Spirit where God's people practice faithfulness. That has to do with the exercise of our faith. That has to do with that which is practical. You know, for me, just to say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, that's the beginning, that's not the end of where I am as a believer in Christ. There's a matter about how I live faithful unto Him in a right relationship that is established by grace through faith, but it is an active relationship and it is something whereby indeed I bring praise and glory to His name. When we talk about the practice of faithfulness and we talk about it as a fruit of the Spirit, again, like all the other fruits, these things are a reflection of God Himself. We are here to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who may not understand biblical faithfulness because you and I live in a world of self-centeredness to such a degree that to be faithful to someone, to be faithful to something else beyond themselves is shrinking rapidly. Be that as it may, though, you and I are here to testify of those things. And it begins then with a question, is not God the faithful God that we read about in Scriptures? And the answer is absolutely and unquestionably. For example, if I go back in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter and verse 9. In Deuteronomy 7, 9, there Moses writes, know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God. And the next phrase, the faithful God. Could not be more plain when you read that. The faithful God which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keepeth His commandments to 1,000 generations. Folks, that is faithfulness. You see, faithfulness is not instantaneous. Faithfulness is over time. Faithfulness is a practice. It's not an incident. Faithfulness is a way of life. It's not something that just suddenly pops up and is gone. We are here to reflect the faithfulness of our God to us, to demonstrate it to others who do not know Him. He is the faithful God. He is faithful in salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul writes, God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a marvelous thing that God is faithful in providing a way of salvation. The way, as we've already said here even this morning, the way that we could not provide for ourselves, a way that surpasses the things of the natural world, natural life, we need to look at salvation as a supernatural work of God. I don't think we emphasize the supernatural part of it enough, because when we say it's supernatural, that totally removes it from any opportunity or thought that we might somehow be able to contribute in any way, shape, or form to our salvation by anything that we would say and do. What I'm saying is that when we talk about it being supernatural, that removes it from the capacity of you and me to be saved by works. And the Bible very plainly says we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As you read back in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Plainly stated, but also supported by the understanding of what we're talking about here with the faithfulness of God. So then we ought to be respectful towards Him to be faithful as well, as we read elsewhere. God is ever faithful to us. We need to be faithful to Him is the conclusion that we really want to draw in all these things. And I want to give some areas where worship, indeed our faithfulness can be demonstrated, where it ought to be practiced, and even how it ought to be carried out. It begins with the business of being faithful in worship. We need to be practicing worship of God with every opportunity that is available to us. Whether we worship the Lord in our own and in our devotions and scripture reading and times that we have, but to do it corporately is something that is very clear. But just the idea that we live in a worshipful frame of mind where we are always looking at things with respect to our relationship with Him, that we do not set that aside at certain times and places, but rather we recognize that He is with us at all times, especially through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and to be conscious of that, to live in the light of it. But I wanted to give you just some references of Scripture, and these are just some samples, again, as I often do, because there are so many. But I think about David's writing, for example, back in Psalm 122, verse 1. And it says, a song of degrees of David. And here's what David says. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now you know what the operative word is there? Glad. Some people come to church and it's almost like they got to be dragged in. You know, it's reluctance that borders on rebellion. Why should God's people be glad to come into His presence in worship? Number one, do we understand His presence? Where two or more are gathered in My name, there am I in the midst of them. We worship in the very presence of our God. Just to be able to do that, just to recognize that fact alone, to me is just an overwhelming thing. That He deigns to meet with us as we gather in worship. But let me go beyond that, if I may, though. This ought to be, if you will, a reprieve from everything that goes on outside the doors of the church. We had yesterday the experience, and it always troubles me. I saw him putting up the signs on Friday, and I knew already what was going to go on. We had a block party on Godfrey Avenue here between Allen Grove and Colgate Street yesterday. You didn't have to go down the street to hear the music. Music, quote unquote. And Kwaku and I, we were working on something yesterday, and he saw, and this has happened before, he and I were talking, and all of a sudden he paused, and he said, Pastor, there's a car driving down the sidewalk. I said, yeah, I know. They do it every time when they close off the street, literally driving down our sidewalk in a car. Those are just some of the stranger things, okay? Yeah. Folks, it's good to be able to get out of that and to come here and to sing praises to our God with words that really mean something and can be honestly and gladly sung from our hearts as believers in Jesus Christ who are eternally grateful for so great a salvation. For the truthfulness of the Word of God that stands against all the lies and everything else that go on in the rest of our lives. And to be able to come together with people, and we're not going to be swearing at one another, and we're not going to be speaking foolishly. Folks, this is, to me, the greatest place to be in answer to all that. Perhaps what we need to do is take a page out of David's book, ought we not? Somebody said to him, David, time to go. I'm with you. I was glad, are the words. When they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Oh, I say to you this morning, if that isn't something glad for you, what a shame. You deprive yourself of the great blessings. Faithfulness in worship. Secondly, faithfulness when it comes to our service to the Lord. I read Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. And Paul says very simply there, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now it goes back to the subject of stewardship. What is the business of stewardship as you read it in the scripture? Let me do the short course and summation for you so that you understand the point that is being made. Number one is a steward does not own anything. He doesn't claim possession of anything that belongs to him. He is in a position, number one, of service, caring for the things that belong to someone else. Well, how does this apply here? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to him. And if that be true, I need to recognize first and foremost, I am a steward. I'm a caretaker. I'm a manager. I am accountable to the one who owns it to do it well, to the best of my ability, and as he enables me to do so in such a way so that it is for his benefit, for his praise, for his glory, not mine. But the thing is, in order to achieve that, Paul says, that is required as stewards. If there's a basic requirement, it is the matter of faithfulness. And faithfulness says continual service, not interrupted. Faithful service says doing the right things because those are the things the master requires of me. Faithfulness is doing them to the very best of whatever resources and ability that I have, not to just do what's just passing. Faithfulness says, I do the very best. And it's not so much of what I might call the best, which is maybe somewhere down here. But the thing is, I want him to see that it's my best. I want him to be able to recognize that. Not just a matter of my own estimation. Faithful in service. Thirdly, I'll go on. Faithful in Christian fellowship. Now you may say, well, Pastor, we do that when we worship. Yes, we do, but that shouldn't be the only aspect of it. But the verse of Scripture that I've chosen to go with this really applies to both. Back in the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and as you read the 25th verse there, there is this admonition by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:25. Because it's kind of put in a negative context, and rightfully so. Because in Hebrews 10:25, we read, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now when I read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, number one, I should be glad anytime I can be together with other believers. To be together in worship, that's kind of the top of the list, all right? That's the best that we can do. But it need not be the only time that we are gathered together, but it is first and foremost in that context, most certainly. But will you understand, though, that there is a definite purpose that is stated in Hebrews 10:25, because it speaks about the business of mutual exhortation. We come together in a service like this, and most of the exhorting comes over the pulpit here. But there are other times, though, when we can be a spiritual encouragement to one another. It isn't limited to a pulpit. The Bible says very plainly we to be concerned about the spiritual temperature, if you will, of one another. We're to be concerned about others, not just ourselves. And in all those things then, will you notice the last part of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25? It says that in that need for exhortation, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know why that's added at the end there, Hebrews chapter 10, 25? Because the normal response from our old natures is, as we see the day approaching, what's that talking about? The Lord's coming back. We don't know when, but it's going to be real soon. It can happen at any moment. There's nothing prophetically that stands in the way of the church being taken out. But the thing is, we also know that as that day approaches, and you and I can read it in the newspapers and see it around the block here, and the whole issue there is we look at the world as it declines, as it continues in its fall. And you know what? We allow that to have an impact on us, and so what do? We retreat from the spiritual refreshment that we need. It's the same way, and I've dealt with this time and again in counseling with people. And where have you been? You know, what's going on in your life? Haven't seen you out to church and so forth. And I hear a whole story of, you know, all the different things that are going. And I say, now, you know, why not come to church? Why not come? And, you know, if you're concerned about these things, then you ought to be coming on Wednesday night and praying about those things. But you know what? The old nature prevails. And you know what happens is we find people, when they spiritually decline, they'd rather continue in the decline to get it straightened out and get back to where they ought to be with God. And folks, mark it down very plainly. That is where your old nature is ruling over the new. There is no way that we can give ourselves such license apart from the fact that the old nature is prevailing over the new, and the ministry of the Spirit of God is quenched, and he is grieved. We need to look at these things and understand how important they are. Because I'll tell you, as things wax worse and worse, and the Bible says they will, the closer we need to be to the Lord, not further away. We need to be closer than ever today. Furthermore, when we talk about being faithful unto the Lord, there's a very simple time element to it, and it's given to us in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, and it's really the last phrase of the verse. The Lord speaking in Revelation 2:10 says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. He paints a very dire picture, if you will. But then the last phrase of Revelation 2:10, though, here is his answer. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Faithfulness is an ongoing frame of mind for the believer under the direction of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The word faith, as it's represented here in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, is the business of you and me as believers being faithful unto God until he takes us home. Not temporary, not something to visit from time to time, but to exhibit a faithfulness unto him. Our faith will be tested, yes. But by the grace of God, by that ministry of the Spirit of God, we can be faithful unto him all the way. The second one in our relationship to God is the business of meekness. Humility, we've spoken about in part before. A lowliness, and a lowliness often in the face of oppression. It's something that Paul writes about frequently in his epistles, and I'll give you some samples of those passages of Scripture. But it is a grace that we need before God to understand exactly who he is and what we are. There's an interesting verse back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. Let me introduce this with this passage. But in Ecclesiastes 5, 2, we read these words, "Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God." And then he gives you a reason why. "For God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." You understand what that says? My meekness is born out of the recognition of who God is and who I am. When I get that right, I'm put in my rightful place. You say, "Well, Pastor, that seems obvious." Really? You and I are in the midst of a people who shake their fist in the face of God, who have no problem whatsoever cursing Him, who have no respect for Him whatsoever, though He be the Creator of all things. So then what should be our testimony before the world when it comes to the respect that we have before Him? We stand before Him in meekness and fear, is what we're taught in the Scriptures. See, just as Ecclesiastes 5:2 speaks about people being rash, we see that everywhere. Neither are we in a position to instruct God. We don't tell Him how to answer His prayers. We say, "Thy will be done." That's what Jesus taught us and the disciples, what you know as the Lord's Prayer. It's always about getting the will of God done when we pray, not our will. But I come back again to the business of meekness, though. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul puts it in the context between believers. And we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind." That phrase, lowliness of mind, is what we're talking about in meekness. "Let each esteem other better than themselves." Now there again, that flies in the face of what our old natures practice, if we let them. We always think we're better. We always think we're smarter. If you don't believe it, just ask us. We'll tell you. We're sure that we know better than anybody else. That's all in our old natures, though, isn't it? I have a God who is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-present, all-powerful. And again, I think of Ecclesiastes 5:2. Remember who He is and who you are. And remember the difference between the two. So Paul says, if indeed we're going to be faithful in our service, then it needs to be conditioned by a meekness, a lowliness of mind, to use the words of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. So that indeed we have that regard for others where we esteem them better than ourselves. Also, back in Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 1. And as you read Ephesians chapter 4 and you read verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Verse 2, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." Verse 3, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Could not be more clear. Will you notice, and it's easy to skip over words, Paul calls those things our vocation. Read the word in verse 1 of Ephesians 4. It's not an advocation, something, again, where we do it temporarily or we visit it from time to time. A vocation is a full-time job, isn't it? So in effect, Paul, as he makes that application, he says, here's something that in your thinking needs to be established as something that is always in mind towards the end of being carried out or practiced. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he makes reference to what he advocates is a reflection of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And you see here again, we are demonstrating qualities that belong first and foremost to him before they were ever ours. Thirdly, here this morning is the business of temperance or self-control. Now, basically the word translates self-control, but in the light of studying Galatians 5, 22 and 23, I believe that we could really more accurately say under the Holy Spirit's control. And I say that in reflection of what we've seen back in Ephesians 5, 18 and the admonition to be filled with the Spirit. And that business of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the business of being completely under His control, under His authority. And to that end, then, there is a temperance, if you will, that we can experience as, indeed, He is able to provide that direction in our hearts, in our thinking, in our lives from day to day. Let me begin going back to the Old Testament. Book of Proverbs is always good when you want to talk about this subject. But I look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 22. Here's a real practical point, if you will, of self-control. Proverbs 16, 32, excuse me. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. That's kind of an interesting comparison, isn't it? There are people who can be very mighty, but they may have a short fuse, as we say. There are people, indeed, who just kind of let it all hang out and, you know, if you don't like it, too bad. Rather than exercising, can I say, biblical restraint. Demonstrating that we are under the authority of God's Word. Demonstrating that we seek indeed that temperance, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and where it has an impact upon how I speak, how I act, how I treat other people along the way. It is a picture of discipline. Boy, is that ever a word that's missing in this world? Discipline has almost become, you know, a curse word of sorts. But I like the way that Paul paints it back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul always had some great analogies. One of those was with the Olympics of his day, the things of sport. The other is the soldier, and I'll deal with that this evening. And there's writings to Timothy. But using the analogy of training for sport, I think is perhaps one of the best things that we can actually relate to and perhaps help us to understand what it means to be under control rather than just a loose cannon somewhere. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I begin reading from verse 24. Paul writes these words, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate," there's that business of self-control, "in all things," not just some. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." Verse 27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Know what it means to be in training? Maybe you've experienced it personally, or at least perhaps you've observed it. Everybody's talking about the Olympics down in Rio. In fact, they were talking about relocating it, and they shelved that idea because there's too much invested already. But I think about Olympics. It comes every 4 years, right? Do you think that they wait until 6 months before the next time around to get into training? Hardly. You can't even begin to compete on that basis. They train year round, every year, every day, hours every day. Sometimes it'll be doing the same thing over, over, over again. Getting the body in the shape so that it can do that. Trying to do better than your last best. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about, you know, what's their best time? What's their best this? What's their best that? And the thing is, it's not where they go, oh, okay, I've arrived. No, but it's like, that's the next thing to beat, to go further. Paul takes that picture that was well known back in his day, paints it here for us. But he paints it in the sense of, first of all, his service before the Lord. But it's also being taught, it's also being set forth as something to also consider for every one of our own lives as believers. And what he says is that we cannot really do the job that needs to be done without certain sacrifices being made, without certain things being pressed that are presently weaker than they ought to be, but need to be honed in the fine-tuned shape so that indeed they can carry out the job, so that when that moment comes, I go back to some of my days, and you know, you'd be on the line there, and you're waiting to hear that gunshot, you know, not out in the street, we're talking about on the track. But I've had that experience. You know, you get down in the blocks, okay? And you got one thing in your mind. You see that finish line's way up there. And here you are, and you are just poised. The muscles are tensed, and you're ready to spring out and go. But you see, you can't even begin to do that without the discipline that prepares you in advance. And discipline is something that we kind of, you know, we're repelled by it. Because we'd like to just do whatever we please. But the fact of the matter is, we can also, though, understand, if there is something that is worthwhile, some goal that is worthy of attainment, something that is worthwhile, something that I ought to seriously not only want, but be willing to invest myself and to pay whatever price is necessary in the effort to achieve it, to gain it. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. How much more worthy is that? Corruptible crown was, you know, some leaves are put around your head. How long do the leaves last? Not real long. Oh, but you got all the acclaim of people. They would applaud you. They cheer you. And even that comes and goes very quickly. Paul teaches us here that we need to exercise that temperance, that gift, that fruit of the Holy Spirit, because it is worth anything that we pay, whatever it costs, whatever we need to do, it is worthwhile because the reward is great. And folks, it's not so much of any size of a reward, but hear me well. The very best reward that a Christian can receive is not any object or thing of value. but rather it is the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's worth infinitely more than anything this world has to offer in recognition of accomplishment. We need to have that clearly fixed in our minds, folks. Because otherwise, we will just kind of go with the way the world has chosen in its own direction these things. To be temperate in all things. To keep under my body. That is, to control it, to bring it into subjection. That word castaway that he uses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, what a terrible thing if I were to do all the training, all the preparation and all those things that I go through, and I'm all set, I'm ready to run, and somebody says, "Time out, wait." And like some Olympians, you didn't pass your drug test. You failed to do this. You needed to do that. You are disqualified. That's the word cast away here in the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What a terrible thing to go through all those preparations and everything else and then to find out you've been disqualified. We want to be careful about those things that we allow. We want to be under the control of the Spirit of God. It is part of the living sacrifice, if you will, unto God to do so. To take it a step further, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me." Then it's this phrase, "but I will not be brought under the power of any." I've had that conversation so many times. "Well, Pastor, the Bible doesn't explicitly say thou shalt not this and this." And I say, "You know what? You're absolutely right. There is nothing back there in the Ten Commandments that says thou shalt not do this and this." But here's a question, though, that you need to answer. In the light, if you will, of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, could you lay it aside voluntarily and be able to just leave it alone so that you could be better able to serve the Lord? "Oh, but Pastor, but there's no law against it." Yeah. But see, if it's something that I can't live without, then it is exercising control over me that doesn't belong to anything else but the Lord Himself. Paul says it very plainly. Read the words. He says, "All things are lawful for me. It's not a question of the law. But I will not be brought under the power of anything." Any. You know why he says that? Because, folks, there are so many things that you and I look at and we say, "But there's no harm done. It's nothing really wrong with it. It's something actually good." Yeah. But if it takes his place, if it takes us away from the things that belong to the Lord, it's something we need to put aside, lay it down, and leave it behind. You see, that's how we excuse the things that we want to do contrary to what God says. We need to be very careful so the good things don't distract me, so that they do not have an influence on my self-control where I'm actually being governed by those things. I want to guard my life in every area. Faithfulness, indeed. That'll be part and parcel of who and what we are. Our meekness before the Lord, because we recognize who He is and who we are in relationship to him. Because temperance, folks, the scriptures teach us to live a disciplined life. And I know that that will probably irritate a lot of people because we don't like that. But it is for our good, is it not? And is it not that which the Spirit of God wants to establish and exercise in the heart of every single believer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to be thankful for the ministry of the Spirit of God. Help us to yield those things that have become far too precious to us. They become idols in our lives, and if we were honest about it, which we have difficulty doing, but in fact that's the case. Lord, help us to honor you and to glorify you with our lives. Help us to be faithful where we have been lax before. Help us to have that meek spirit, because we recognize that it's your authority, not ours. Help us to find the discipline that is needful for us so that our lives are a clear and uncompromised testimony of how you can work in the heart of a sinner and not only save them by your grace, but make them a disciple of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we hunger for that fruit in our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.